Over each and every one of our time, regardless of how long we have been in the church, it is no question in my mind that we have, no doubt, met some wonderful people. And they have made an impact upon us. They have helped perhaps even shape us. You know, I think about the 5+ years that my wife and I have been here in the Northwest. And in that 5.5 years, we have only lost 2 people. Two specifically here in the Seattle congregation, Mary Hale and Earl Rance. When we were in Salt Lake City, and for the 7 years that I pastored Salt Lake and Grand Junction and then Alberta, Canada, in a period of 7 years, I had to perform 10 funerals and or memorial services. It began to be so often, I told my wife, I said, I feel like the pastor of death, because I'm always having to get up and give a funeral or a memorial service. Now, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek from the standpoint that it was a tremendous honor to be able to give those memorial services or those funerals for those individuals. But as I think back on those 10 individuals, each and every one of them had an impact on my life over the 7 years that we were in that area and served in that area. I have shared some of those stories with some of those, or with regards to some of those people. I mentioned to you the individual by the name of Ed Kletter, who we first became acquainted with in, I believe it was 2007, when he had moved from the Escondido area of California up to Brigham City, north of Salt Lake City. He was a tremendous man of faith. He's an individual who had gone through a number of issues throughout his life, but he had stood firm and he had not lost, again, sight of the truth and holding fast to the truth. Again, that was our first meeting that we had with Mary Hale. I was impacted, both my wife and I were impacted in Mary and her years that she had come into the church and the time that she had spent in the church. It was bittersweet when we saw Mary leave Salt Lake City, again, many years ago, to know that she was coming into the Seattle area. But I was encouraged by the fact that she was leaving because I felt like, well, at least when she does die, I won't have to perform her funeral or memorial service. She moves to Seattle, she dies in Seattle, and I end up performing the memorial service, which, again, was very hard at times, but again, an honor to be able to do something like that. Mary was someone who impacted both my wife and myself, and I know everybody perhaps in one way or another here in Seattle. But I remember every individual that I came in contact with that had the opportunity to know, to spend time with, and to learn something from them. People like Estelle Kaufman, whose husband had never been a member of the church, was always, again, one that would make certain, sure, she got to the Sabbath services every week, as long as he was able to drive. He made certain and sure she got to the Holy Days. He made certain and sure she got to the feast, and he actually attended, again, the Holy Days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and every Sabbath day with her, but he was never baptized. She's a woman of tremendous faith. And again, when she died in her 90s, I think 90 or 91, it was a tremendous loss. All of these individuals were tremendous people of faith. Again, I make mention of some of these people, like Mary Hale, you know her. Others I make mention of, you've never met them. I think of the people that my wife and I met in 2014 in Zimbabwe. When they left on the last great day and they had to board that bus to travel 45 minutes into Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, to then wait for a bus that would pick them up at 6 a.m. the next morning to take them to Gokwe, where they lived, about a 4 or 5 hour bus ride from that town of Bulawayo. I asked the elder there at the time, I said, well, where are they going to spend the night? And he said, well, they'll sleep on the bus. And I thought to myself, what a tremendous example of individuals who see the importance of the Feast of Tabernacles and the willingness that it doesn't matter if we have a hotel room to sleep in. It doesn't matter if we have no place. We will simply sleep on the bus, waiting for the bus to take us home, because we have this desire to want to have come to the Feast of Tabernacles with everything we've had, and now we leave that Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful example that these individuals were. Again, it's fair to say, I believe, in many of these people's cases, that their lives were a success. They were a success. And so we look at that example in some regards and we simply say, I would like to emulate that. I would like to emulate that example of faith. I would like to emulate that example of steadfastness. I would like to emulate that example of zeal. I would like to, again, emulate that example of love. Likewise, throughout the pages of the Bible, we find tremendous examples of people and the successes that they had. We can go back to the Old Testament. We can read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young men, they were not old, they were not middle-aged, these were young individuals. We can read that story and ask the question, what was it like? What was it like to stand before the king and refuse to bow down? What was going through their minds when they were told, if you do not bow down, you will be sent to that furnace? What was it like to make that walk to the furnace, knowing and realizing that your physical life very well could come to an end? Again, a tremendous example that is in the pages of our Bible. What about the example of Moses? As Israel had departed from Egypt, and as they had made their way, and there they were staring at the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh and his army advancing on the other. What was it like at that particular moment? Moses with this group of Israelites, and they feared, and his statement at that particular moment when he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." What would it have been like to be in Moses' shoes? Tremendous example of leadership. What about the example of Peter and John, the apostles, being thrown in jail for healing the lame man, and then coming before the council and letting them know assuredly whether we have done something wrong or not? That is up to you to decide, but our condition is very clear. We ought to obey God rather than man. Those are just a few examples that we see, tremendous examples that we look to and we say, I want to pattern myself after that particular individual and what they did at that particular moment. We also see some of the mistakes that people made as well, do we not? We can go back to the book of Numbers and we can see Korah and his cohorts would rebel against Moses. The problem was they did not realize that they were actually rebelling against God. What was the end result? Almost 15,000 people dead. Not an example we want to follow. Not an example we want to follow. Or how about the example of King Jeroboam, who would simply move the Feast of Tabernacles worship from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel? We're just going to make it easier on the people. Of course, God had not put his name at Dan and Bethel. He had placed his name at Jerusalem. He would also make priests of those that were not of the tribe of Levi. He would place those individuals that he wanted, perhaps to put forward his agenda. What was the end result? God refers to him in Scripture as a man who drove Israel from God and not to God. Just a couple of examples here. We see their mistakes and we want to avoid them. We don't want to be a part of that particular mindset. From one end of the Bible to the other, we're introduced to people whose examples should impact us. And oftentimes we know the more well-known personalities. Again, I gave you just a few at the outset here. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Moses, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John. We also realize back in Old Testament scriptures, we have a tremendous example of repentance from David. We read that Psalm 51, do we not, every year prior to Passover. We think in terms of repentance that that is the attitude of repentance that I want. We see the example of Daniel, and it shows us a tremendous courage that he exhibited in the lion's den. We see the Apostle Paul. Throughout many of his writings, he still had that single-minded attitude to write those letters to the churches while he was in prison, while he was in chains, as he would say in several of his letters. Again, as I said before, we see their successes and we want to follow them. But what about the not-so-well-known people in the Bible? What about some individuals that don't have a household name? What about the names that are probably a little bit strange or foreign to us because we may not have really remembered them, or we don't think of them in terms of successes and wanting to follow that particular example. And yet what we're going to find is we're going to take a look at a few individuals, and we're going to see that they had a tremendous amount of success in what they did. They're referred to in the Bible, even if it is only briefly, but their pattern of living is something that I would submit to you we would want to pattern our own lives after. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Following Success and Avoiding Mistakes. Following success and avoiding mistakes. Let's go, first of all, for a moment here to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. This was a scripture that we read in the Bible study last week, but let's go back and read this one particular verse here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 6. John is making it clear here in this first epistle that he writes, again, to all of the churches, of an attitude and a frame of mind that exists. 1 John chapter 2, and notice verse 6. He says, "He who says he abides in him," in other words, he who says Christ lives in me, he who claims that I have the Savior within me, I am living this life as if he is in me, he who says that, he who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So the pattern of life is not just acknowledging the fact that, yes, okay, Jesus Christ lives in me, the understanding, the realization of the power of God within me, but what am I doing in terms of my life? As we heard in the sermonette, what am I doing when I take that little bead every day at the end of the day and say, what have I done in terms of this particular bead? What does it represent in terms of how I have lived my life today? This whole point that he's making here is more than just praying to God every day. We cannot take that bead and say, well, I prayed today, so boom, there it goes into yesterday. It has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. It means getting up off of our knees in the morning, if we pray, hopefully, at some point in the morning, and then walking the walk. Let's go over to another scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In all that we look to here, we understand and realize there is a pattern of life that we are ascribing to ourselves, that we are striving to try and live. And that pattern of life is again exemplified by the example of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. Paul made it perfectly clear, you know, don't follow Christ, follow me. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, that's not what he says. Here in the New King James, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was making it clear that as I have the example of Jesus Christ, as I walk the example of Jesus Christ, you also do the same thing. Now, the King James Version, I believe, makes a statement, followers of Christ. Follow me just as I also follow Christ. Imitating means you take on that image, that pattern, and you desire to have that same attitude, that same frame of mind. In all of these examples that we're going to look at, we're going to find that there was something unique about all of them. We're going to find that there's something unique about all of them. They all had a gift that they shared. And again, we're going to find that there are good examples, and we're also going to find a mistake in the case of one example. But again, even in the mistakes, we realize that there are things that we can learn as an end result of a mistake that someone has made. So let's take a look at these examples. Let's turn, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to take a look at this first individual. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where he is referred to. This individual is Onesiphorus. Again, not a household name. Not a name that rolls off the tongue like David or Daniel or Moses or Noah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not a name that you simply go to right away and go, yeah, I want to be like Onesiphorus. I can't even pronounce his name. I can't even be like that guy. I don't even know that guy. Where do you find that guy? Well, we find him referred to here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are also Phygelios or Hermoneses." And he says in verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So we have here in verse 15, we don't know who these two individuals were that he refers to. The first two individuals here, Phygelios and Hermoneses, but it's clear that these two individuals abandoned him. And when he's writing this letter to Timothy, obviously these are individuals that had to be fairly well known for Timothy just to, or for Paul to write those so that Timothy would understand who he was talking about. I mean, Timothy wasn't writing back and saying, "Who are these individuals you're talking about? I don't know who they are." So they had to be prominent individuals of one sense, but it's clear here from what Paul is writing to Timothy, he says that they had abandoned him. They had abandoned him. But this man, Onesiphorus, did not abandon him, and as it says there in verse 16, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, I'll get to that in a moment. He says, "But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So Paul is referring to this one individual prominently. It is interesting what he writes here, because he says that this man had been a great source of encouragement to Paul when he was in Ephesus. He writes that in verse 18. But perhaps more importantly than that is that when Paul was imprisoned, that attitude and that frame of mind did not change from this individual. He sought Paul out. Now, I'm sure when he went to Rome to try and find Paul, where he was imprisoned, it's not like he had an address that he could put in Google Maps and get right there. He probably had to figure out where Paul was. It probably had to take a lot of effort on his part. You know, we think of things in the 21st century that are pretty easy. "Do you need directions to my house?" "No, I don't need directions. I just plug it into my onboard GPS or my onboard navigator, and boom, there I go." But here was a situation in which he had to find Paul. He had to seek him out. So it took some effort on his part. There's also another situation that occurs here. Here you have an individual who's imprisoned. There's a negative connotation that would go along with that. That didn't bother this particular individual. It did not matter that he was imprisoned. The fact that he was going to refresh him, whether he was in prison or not, was the attitude and the frame of mind that this man showed. Paul is awaiting execution, but again, he seeks him out to refresh him and to encourage him. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. Again, Paul is making it clear, if you read that, and he said, "He was not ashamed of my chain." In other words, this sort of connotation that would go along, you're visiting this prisoner, this individual who is a reprobate, this individual who is teaching this heresy, again, according to what the Romans would believe, this weird religious beliefs, these weird beliefs that this person is teaching, and you want to visit that particular person? He was not afraid to do that. "I'm here to see Paul." "Really?" "Yeah, I'm here to see Paul." Notice Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. He says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You know, a member of the spiritual family understands what we go through and what we face. So in certain respects, we come to an understanding that a spiritual brother is much closer. When I say brother, I'm talking about a spiritual brother or a spiritual sister. A spiritual member of the family is much closer than our own physical family members at times. We understand and realize that the spiritual family understands what we go through and what we face. Now, again, I would submit to you this probably is what the situation was with Onesiphorus, because he understood and realized what Paul was going through. For someone who was not a member of the church, they would just simply say to Paul, "Well, renounce what you're doing so you can get out of prison." Onesiphorus knew that he couldn't do that. Onesiphorus knew that Paul was not going to be able to do that. But it shows him again that he was willing to be seen with this man who was in prison. We also read back in 2 Timothy, if you notice carefully, that he sought him out diligently. So along with all of this source of encouragement that he was to Paul, we find that this individual was persistent. He was not going to be told, no, Paul's not here. Well, where is he? Well, I don't know. Well, where can I find him? Who is somebody I can talk to who would know where Paul is? He's going to go back and do whatever he could to find the individual. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Second Timothy 4 and verse 19. At the end of this particular letter, again, he is making some concluding remarks. I'm saying he's speaking of the Apostle Paul. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, again, they were well-known individuals that we go back to and we read about in the book of Acts. But he also says, and the household of Onesiphorus. So again, he is making reference to this person. It's again an individual he's putting in that same category in terms of Priscilla and Aquila. So we find an example here of an individual. He was a great source of encouragement. He refreshed Paul, and he was not afraid or ashamed to be seen with Paul, even though he was in prison. And he was persistent when, again, Paul was arrested and he was put in prison to find him. A tremendous example from the standpoint of what we do, because oftentimes when someone's going through a tremendous trial, the first thing we can often do sometimes is recoil from that. Especially it's an egregious situation. We recoil from something like that. Onesiphorus was not willing to recoil from Paul. He was willing to seek him out. Let's go to the second example that we find in Scripture. We find it over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. This individual's name is a lot easier to pronounce, so I like him a lot better. That's a joke. I'm joking. I like them both. I don't know why they couldn't just have, in ancient biblical times, Fred, George, Charlie. You know, it'd be a lot easier, but it's just the way it was. This individual we find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7 is a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras is listed again as an individual who was prominent at the church in Colossae. But again, when he was ministering to or caring for the Colossians, we find there was something specific that Paul records of this particular individual. Again, as I said before, he's not a name that you just simply go to right away and go, oh yeah, he's in the same sort of frame of mind or the same sort of set of individuals that we'd look to in terms of David or Daniel or, as I said before, Moses or the like. He's sort of one of those non-household names. We don't come across that name. But here we find an individual who is referred in this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, whether he was the leader of the church there at Colossae is unclear, but he is referenced by Paul specifically as what? He is referenced as a dear fellow servant. So it tells us that this is an individual of some prevalence that they all knew. It's also clear from Paul's writing in this letter that this was a man that he had affection for, because again, he refers to him as a dear fellow servant. Now again, that's a term of endearment that you write. It's not as I got up after the announcements or I made the announcements after the announcements. I did not say, and now we will be led into him by our dear fellow servant, Keith Olson. Now he's a dear fellow servant, but that's not what I mean by that. It's not something you'd normally use in terms all the time. It's something that you simply see that this was important, that Paul referenced this when he was writing this letter. A dear fellow servant. And it's clear that this individual, Epaphras, had a love for the church, for the Colossians. Notice over in Colossians chapter 4, we find the pattern that we want to look to in terms of what he did and what he is referenced for by the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul references specifically something that he did that he writes in this letter that he tells them this person is important for the following reasons. Or for the following reason. Notice Colossians chapter 4 and notice verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bond servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. This is an individual, he states clearly, Paul makes the statement that he is always laboring in prayer for the people of God. And not just prayer, notice what he says there in verse 12, in fervent prayers. So obviously when the statement is being made here by Paul, he's just not going down on his knees and saying, Epaphras says, yeah, remember so-and-so, and remember so-and-so, and remember so-and-so. Whatever this man's prayer life was, whatever it was that he was stating that he did in terms of what he told Paul, who he was praying for, Paul gets a sense here that there's a fervency and a zeal that this man had for the church and the people that were part of the body of the church. I remember a story years ago, an individual whose name I cannot even remember. He was an older gentleman. I believe he was in his mid to late 70s. And again, this goes back probably a good 15 years ago. This particular individual lived in the Midwest, and he would get the prayer list that at one point was put out by the church, and it was essentially, it was a number of pages long. It might have been 2, 3, 4 pages long. So you imagine the prayer list that we have in the weekly update that I have. Imagine that every prayer list that was like that, perhaps in every congregation in the United States, all put together in one. And he got that list, and he would pray for each and every one of those individuals listed on that prayer list. Now, again, this he felt was his heartfelt way to be able to serve the church. He served in the local congregation. He was a person who sang in the choir. He did other things in terms of setup and teardown. But his act of service for the entirety of the church outside of just the congregation was to offer up fervent prayers for those individuals who were sick, those individuals who were afflicted. In much the same way, you kind of get the sense that he was a modern day Epaphras. He was an individual who was offering these prayers for individuals that he well didn't know, but he had been introduced to them via the internet and their name and whatever their condition was in the prayer request that had been sent out by the pastor. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. We find this type of prayer that Epaphras, this other individual that I spoke about in the Midwest, that they involve themselves in, and it's something that we come back and understand and realize that is something that is important that we can look to as an example, and we can say, I want to be that type of person. I want to have that sort of love and compassion for individuals that while I may not know about them, I read that prayer request, I see their name on that list, and I pray for those individuals that God will intervene in their lives. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. There's a statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul. Again, we're breaking in the end here where he's talking about the armor, again, the spiritual armor that is given to each and every one of us. And notice in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he makes the statement here, the Apostle Paul does, in verse 18. He says, praying always with this supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance, and supplication for all the saints. When we pray for another individual, there is a sense and an understanding that we get and we realize that we are trying to offer up what is commonly referred to as intercessory prayer. We are looking at a situation of an individual that is dealing with something, and we understand that we are praying for that individual and acting as an intercessor, coming before God and beseeching God and asking God that they would perhaps heal this particular person of this illness that they might have, Maybe there's another situation they're dealing with. Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe they're dealing with a family crisis. Whatever it might be, we are going before the throne of God and we are beseeching God for that individual. Now, let's be clear for a second here. God is not looking for a term of numbers. In other words, this is not a situation where we've got to get this out and let as many people know about it so as many people can pray about it as possible, because God won't hear the prayer until 100 people are praying for it. That's ridiculous. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, God will, I will not answer your prayer until I get at least 100 people praying for that particular situation. But it does not mean that we do not offer up intercessory prayer for one another when there are times of need. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 for a moment. You know, when Epaphras was offering up these prayers, it may have been a situation where, again, he did not know those individuals in Laodicea. He knew the individuals in Colossae. He was fervently praying for those individuals. He may have heard about the individual in Laodicea and never met them before. I made reference to the prayer request for Debbie Elwood in the announcements. Is there anybody here that has met a Debbie Elwood? No, I would say you probably have not. But it will not stop you from praying fervently for that individual, right? The same is true of Epaphras. It wasn't that he met the person and said, okay, I will pray more fervently for you because I have met you. There's an understanding and a realization as far as intercessory prayer. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The fact that we can come before God and ask a prayer of God takes place because we have an intercessor that is there sitting at his right hand. So the access to the throne of the God has been granted to us as an end result of his death, him serving as our high priest, and gives us the ability to go before God. Now, we don't serve as another person's high priest. Don't get me wrong here. But we do have the ability in the same way to be able to be an intercessor for others in terms of prayer. We spend time in prayer for one another, and we have to be prayer specific for that person. Let me give you one of my greatest pet peeves, and I will tell you right now that if you ever come to me and ask me to do this, I'm going to tell you right now, in public, I won't do it. Mr. Pinelli, can you please pray for me? What's the situation? Well, I can't tell you. Well, if I can't tell you, I'm not going to beseech God for you. If you cannot tell me what the problem is that you're asking me to go to the throne of God, yeah, how you doing? I need to ask you about something about Mary Jo. Well, what is it? Well, she won't tell me. But you probably know, right? That's not how prayer works. That's not how intercessory prayer works. You know, pray for me, but I can't tell you what the details are. You cannot pray fervently for somebody when you don't know the details. Now, understand and realize there's also the issue of trust that goes along with that. When someone gives you details of something, there's a responsibility that exists that we keep that quiet. Pray for me for such and such, for the such and such a reason or such and such a situation. Okay, I will. And you've got the phone and you're dialing up. Guess what I heard from so-and-so? The moment we do that, we lose trust with that individual and we will never be able to, or if we do get it back, it will take a long time. It will take a long time. My point being here is we cannot pray fervently for someone unless you know the details for that person. That being said, we also understand and realize that when someone comes to us in confidence and says, please pray for me about the specific or this specific situation, unless they say you can share that with other people, we zip it. We do not share that with somebody else. They're sharing it with you, again, out of confidence. Out of confidence. And when we are able to give the details, as I said before, we can pray more fervently. So what's the example we find here? We find that we can be an Epaphras. We can be an Epaphras. We can fervently labor for God's people in prayer. People will say, well, I don't know what to pray for. You know, I go through all these prayers, and I've spent 5 minutes, and I don't know what to pray for anymore. Well, trust me, you got a prayer list that comes to you every Friday. And you have a number of individuals. If you were to take that one person and pray specifically for that one person, I promise you I promise you, you're going to have a lot more time in prayer. Fervently, laboring fervently in prayer. So again, we find a model here that we would look to and we would say, I want that type of an example. I want to be that type of an example. I want to be able to labor for people fervently with a zeal for others, again, in the faith. Those that we may not even know. Again, a perfect example of Epaphras. What's the third example we find? Third example we find is an individual, a little more obscure. This individual is an individual by the name of Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew was one of the 12 apostles. He is perhaps a little known individual as opposed to the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even Peter or Paul. But it's interesting to note the little bit that we know about Bartholomew is he is always linked very closely to Philip, another apostle. Notice over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. We find the listing here of the apostles, and in verse 3 we find, notice carefully here, it is stated, verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, and again the other individuals that go along with that are referenced there, going all the way to verse 4. And again, he's talking about those 12 initial that would ultimately become the 12 that would go out, minus, again, Judas after he had died and he had been replaced, we find in Acts chapter 1. But we find this individual, Bartholomew, is not a very well-known individual, but every time he is referenced, we find that he is referenced and he is of help to Philip. Now, in the book of John, we find that he is referred to by a different name. Let's go there for a moment because this is important. John chapter 1, because we find the recording by John of this apostle, and there is some interaction that takes place between Bartholomew and what is his actual Hebrew surname. Now, the Hebrew surname the Hebrew surname of Bartholomew is son of Ptolemy, and this is referring to the name Nathanael, Nathanael of Ptolemy, or Nathanael bar Ptolemy. So in John chapter 1, this individual who's referred to as Nathanael is actually the same individual that we find in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. I want you to notice in John chapter 1, and let's pick it up here in verse 45. He says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, we find, remember I said, he's closely linked to Philip. So here we find the second reference. When it's referred to by Matthew, he sort of pairs them together as Philip and Nathanael. And here in John, we find that John's writing says, he makes a statement, Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, this was a rather derogatory statement. This would be a statement of similar sense in saying, can anything good come out of the north side of the tracks? You know, you talk about coming from the wrong side of the tracks. For someone that would come from Nazareth, from someone would come out of this section of Galilee, that the statement would be, there's nothing good that comes out of that region or out of that area. So Nathanael is making this statement, says, can anything good come out of that area? Philip makes the statement to him. He says, well, come on, let's go and let's take a look. Let's see for ourselves. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now, he's going to see this individual. Nathanael's already made it clear there's nothing good that can come out of Nazareth. Jesus sees him coming. He obviously has perfect discernment, probably can see within the individual, understand, realize where he's coming from, maybe the body language, whatever it might be, but he has that perfect perception. And he says, here's an Israelite indeed who has no deceit. Nathanael said in verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. One simple statement. One simple statement. But for Bartholomew / Nathanael, it had tremendous impact. Notice verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Here's an individual who moves in one fell swoop from, can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus makes one statement to him and he says, you're the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. We find, again, not a lot written about this particular individual. And again, it was a common belief amongst the Jews that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And so here was an individual we saw that had that same attitude, that same frame of mind, but he was being called to be an apostle. We find, again, as I said before, he was a tremendous help to Philip. Let's notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes here, and there's a point that I want to drive at here in terms of this example of Bartholomew or Nathanael. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He makes a statement here. Notice verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been given to drink into one Spirit. Or to put it in a statement that Bartholomew would understand, yes, even from Nazareth you can be a part of the body. Yeah, even from the region of Galilee you can be a part of the body. All different, but all called to be part of that body. When Jesus Christ makes that statement, it has a profound effect upon Bartholomew. And we understand and realize that he was a help to Philip. Again, just in the two scriptures we read there, we find that he was a tremendous help to Philip. Philip was the one that says, well, let's go see. You don't think anything good can come from Nazareth? Let's go see for ourselves. And he said, okay, let's go have a look. The point being here is our backgrounds and where we came from are not as important as where we are going and how it helps the body. We all come from varied backgrounds. We all come from different circumstances. We all come from different avenues in terms of perhaps how we were even called, whether it was a first generation, second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever it might be. Whether we came to the church during the time of the Worldwide Church of God, whether we came to the church after the Worldwide Church of God, it does not matter. The calling is still the same. It is into the body of Christ, regardless of our background. We have to have that same attitude, that same frame of mind of wanting to be a help to individuals, regardless of the background, and being willing to seek that help from others that may not have the same background that we have. We're all different. Let's go to the fourth individual that we find in Scripture, and this is an individual that I will tell you from the start is an example that we do not want to follow. We do not want to follow this example. Let's take a look and see why. We find him referenced in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians 4 and verse 14, the statement is being written there. He says, again, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we find an individual, again, not a household name, not a name that we're probably familiar with, but we find he is referenced by the Apostle Paul. Who was this man, Demas? He's obviously important enough that he is referencing in this letter to the church and to the Colossians this individual Demas. Well, if you turn over to the book of Philemon, again, only one chapter in the book of Philemon, right before Hebrews, we find this one particular statement that is made. Philemon, verse 24. Again, one chapter in Philemon and verse 24, right before the book of Hebrews. Just tucked away here, this small letter that Paul writes. Philemon, verse 24, he says, actually, let's jump back to verse 23. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So he is referencing, again, individuals there who are his fellow laborers. Whether he was an individual who truly was ordained, whether he was a minister, or whatever the situation was, we don't really know. But we know that he was prominent enough to be referenced by Paul in his letter to Philemon. Now, let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because again, we pick up sort of the rest of the story here with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and what happened with regards to Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Paul is making a statement in this letter as he's coming near the end of his physical life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly." Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me." Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. We don't know what happened. We don't know all the circumstances. Again, you can go into commentaries and they really don't know specifically what happened. What we do know is somewhere along the way, Demas quit on God. He simply quit. Paul makes a statement here that he loved the world. Now, I don't think it was a situation where he was necessarily enraptured with stuff. You know, he wasn't a guy to say, well, if I'm part of the church, I can't have that nice Porsche, that big house that I want with all the servants. That's not what he was talking about. Somewhere along the line, something happened and occurred that made him turn his back on Paul. Now, perhaps, again, I don't say that it's a proven, but perhaps it was the handwriting he saw on the wall concerning Paul and his impending execution. Maybe he saw the example of Paul being in chains and said, "I don't want that. I don't want to be a fellow laborer that's going to be going to prison." Maybe he wanted to save his own skin. I don't know. What we find from the book of Colossians that Paul wrote to the time that he wrote this letter, the second letter to Timothy, is that somewhere along the line, Demas had started out as a fellow laborer, but he ended by giving it up. He ended by giving it up. In one letter, he is referred to as, again, a fellow laborer. But then in this letter, we find that he is an individual who gave up on God and walked away from it. Notice over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Jesus Christ makes a statement. It's a statement that we come back and realize that is a statement that we read to those that are about to be baptized. It's one of the final statements that I will read to an individual in pre-baptism counseling. Before we get ready to, at that point, schedule the time when they will be baptized. It's an important statement that Jesus Christ makes, and it's an important statement that we go back and we review from time to time when we are challenged. Luke chapter 9, notice verse 61. Luke chapter 9, verse 61. We find a group of individuals who had come to God or come to Jesus and said, "We will follow you wherever you go." Jesus makes a statement here three times when the three individuals came to him about when they said, "We will follow you wherever you go." He made them clearly understand that the life that he had was not a life of ease, and there were challenges that came along. And you had to be willing to face those challenges, and you had to be willing to forsake all in order to be one of his followers. And he makes a statement here in verse 61. He says, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Mr. Roscoe gave us a fitness plan. Our today's going into the yesterdays, taking a look at an example of what we have done and numbering our days, what we do with the time that we have left on this earth. Here we find a situation of an individual who was not fit, not spiritually fit for the kingdom of God because they looked backwards. Have you ever cut the lawn before? You've been over the lawnmower and you're going along, you're taking a look behind you to make certain and sure that the grass is going out behind you. And you go like that just for maybe for a couple of seconds or even a split second, and you turn and look ahead, and all of a sudden you've gone all the way over here, all the way over there. Here he makes a statement that if you have your hand on the plow, it was an understanding from an agrarian society they could understand. When you've got that horse in front of you or that mule, whatever it might be, and you've got that plow with that one spade going into the ground, tilling up that land, you can't have that horse or that mule or that animal in front of you with that one spade tearing up the ground and looking back like this. If you do, you're going to be going all over the place. You're going to be tearing up the ground. Looking back for just a second can cause an individual to go off course. Jesus is making it clear if you're plowing, you cannot look backwards. You must always be looking forward. Demas evidently looked backwards. Something happened or something occurred. As I said, maybe as a situation that he saw the example of what was going to happen to Paul and his impending execution, he says, I'm not up for this. His hand was not fit for the plow. He did not have the staying power that he needed. This is, again, a problem that sometimes too many people have. We can all name individuals that we have known, that I have known in my history in the church, that took their hands off the plow because they again looked back. We find the example of Demas. He started out right. But again, as I said before, it's not how you start, it's how you end. It's how we end that is most important. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, notice verse 7. He says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It is called sometimes the law of the universe or the law of laws. You sow a seed and you reap that plant. You cannot sow a seed of anger and expect to reap a plant of love. You cannot sow a seed of doubt and expect to reap a plant of faith. You get my point. What we sow, that is what we will reap. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't take your hand off the plow. Somewhere along the line, Demas lost heart. Again, we don't have all the details. We can only surmise. But somewhere along the line, he lost heart. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We determine what we are going to grow in our spiritual garden by what seed we scatter. If we sow anger, we are going to reap anger. If we sow doubt, we are going to reap doubt. If we sow fear, we are going to reap fear. Or we can sow the seed of faith and we can reap faith. We can sow the seed of love and we can reap love. We can sow the seed of mercy and we can reap mercy. Again, as I said, we decide what we will grow in that spiritual garden. And we also determine how big and how healthy those spiritual fruits will be as we tend them and take care of them. That is something that we must be reminded of. We come back and understand that there are three of four individuals that I introduced to you that we want to focus on. That other individual, Demas, gave up. It's an individual or an example that we simply do not want to follow. These are little-known individuals. Again, you probably have heard about them before in some of the writings or the readings that you have done before. Perhaps you've heard about them even in other sermons or sermonettes. I don't know. But they're not necessarily household names. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3 and verse 17, one final scripture that we want to read as we close things out today. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, again the Apostle Paul, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." We've seen the example of a man that was focused and persistent. He was focused and persistent and labored for the people of God. He labored for Paul even after Paul was in prison. He was not ashamed of the man after he went into prison. We saw an individual by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was someone who labored fervently for individuals in prayer. Those that he knew personally and others that evidently he maybe did not know. It did not matter. He still labored fervently for them in prayer. We find Bartholomew. He had a different background. He had a different take on things. But one instance, again, where he came before Jesus and it changed everything for him. We come back and realize that people of different backgrounds are all part of the body and we all serve one another. And finally, we find that individual named Demas. He started out right, but he finished very, very wrong. He gave up on God, as I said before, not a pattern that we would want to follow. Brethren, we follow the patterns of those who have gone before us. If they are spiritually successful, we most definitely want to follow their example. If they deviate from the faith once delivered, we most certainly do not want to follow them. In all of the things, we must be reminded that we follow the examples of success and avoid the examples of mistakes.